Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. There are different ways of approaching the Bible, and in my mind, one of the most important ways is to work through individual text. And so the main diet, the main preaching diet at Andover Baptist Church is hearing from individual text and how that applies to our lives. But while Neil is here, I would like to set aside one Sunday night per month to do a topical series. And what we will be doing is that we will be considering a doctrine and trying to understand that doctrine in the light of all Scripture, though we will try to remain grounded in a few texts. And tonight I have entitled the sermon, Biblical Insurrection, but I could have just as accurately called it Biblical Submission. And what I hope to do is to lay out the biblical data and then develop a practical framework for how it is that we are either to obey or disobey those who are placed over us by God. So let's begin our time together in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, if you're in the practice of taking notes, I'm going to list off a whole bunch of other passages of Scripture, and you might want to jot these down so that you can look at them individually when you're at home, but there's a whole bunch of other verses that we have to consider as well. Let me read through a list of texts with a brief description in each text. Exodus chapter 1. The Hebrew midwives disobey the Pharaoh and save the children of Israel and are blessed by God. Exodus 2. Moses' parents save him from the edict of the king. Joshua 2. Rahab hides the foreign spies and is saved from death. Judges 3. Ehud assassinates a king while delivering a tribute after having a treaty with him. 1 Samuel 19. Michelle hides her husband's absence from her king and her father. 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan refuses a direct order from his father and king. 1 Samuel 22. Saul's guards refuse to kill a group of priests on his direct command. 1 Samuel 25. Abigail disobeys her husband to save her family and keep David from sinning. 1 Chronicles 21. Joab refuses to exhaustively obey a sinful command of King David. 1 Kings 18. Obadiah keeps 100 prophets from being murdered by the king's wife. 2 Kings 6. Elijah and the elders of Israel resist arrest by the king's soldiers. 2 Kings 11 and 2 Chronicles 23. A rebellion of the lower magistrates against the established king. Daniel 1. A pagan steward disobeys the direct command of the king at the risk of his own head for Daniel and his companions. Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to obey a command to worship a false god. Daniel 6, Daniel refuses to stop praying to God publicly. Acts 5, the apostles refuse to obey the Sanhedrin's command to stop preaching the gospel. Now, we can argue over some of these. We can sit down and we can work through each one of the texts. But what I hope it establishes is that God's people are often recorded as resisting authorities. And the authorities that we have in our list are governmental, parents, and spouse. And some of these receive very high praise for their acts. For instance, David says about Abigail disobeying her husband, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand." She's one of the most interesting because her husband was criminally foolish and stubborn, and as far as I can tell, he's not violating any of God's law or requiring her to sin, but rather she's serving her husband's best interest by rebelling against him. And so whatever we do with Romans 13, we cannot absolutize Romans 13. In other words, we can't say that always and in every case, a Christian must obey the person who is placed over them in authority. Or the other commands like children obey your parents, slaves obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors, and that's found in 1 Peter. In other words, a Christian cannot stand before God and say, you put an evil person in charge of me, and so I did evil and foolish things that harmed me, and not expect God to hold us accountable for the foolish and sinful things that they did. Now, this is especially the case when we become adults, because the older and more mature we become, the more responsible God holds us for our actions. As I said in an earlier sermon, when Jonathan was about 10 years old and King Saul said, go fetch my spear, he didn't need to ask any questions. But when he was 21 and he'd seen his dad lose his temper half a dozen times and hurl his spear at someone, Jonathan at that point needs to say, hey dad, what do you need the spear for? And is, you know, what are you planning on doing with it? And so let's see if we, by returning to our immediate context in Romans 13, it won't help us to understand more what it is that God expects for us. So Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now here we might find some real help to understand how far it is that the authority of a ruler should extend. The ruler is God's servant for your good. And in general, you will receive your approval if you do what is accepted as good. But we need to notice something else as well. And that is that Paul says, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, this is a curious command, especially if we compare it to Matthew 10:28. And why don't you turn back to Matthew 10:28 so that we can look at it together. Matthew 10:28. Now, this is a direct command from Jesus Christ, and if we're not careful, I think we'll misunderstand what Paul is saying, but this will clarify it for us as well. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, in Romans, the Apostle Paul says that we're supposed to fear the ruler who has the sword, but Jesus Christ says that we are not to fear those who can kill the body. Now, in Matthew, the context is when the apostles are being persecuted by, well, the authorities. And so what I think this means is that the best way to interpret Paul and Jesus' statement is to understand that we are only to fear the authorities placed over us by God when the authorities' decisions agree with God's verdict. Now, our government still allows the death penalty, and if you murder someone, the state may execute you. And if the state does execute you for murder, you should be afraid. But the reason that you should be afraid is not because the government is going to kill you, but because the government's verdict against you agrees with God's verdict against you. And God's verdict is that murderers, those who have not repented of the sin of murder, are not allowed into heaven. And so the time to fear a governmental authority is not when you're about to do something good as defined by the Bible, but rather when you are disobeying both God and the government simultaneously. And so what Jesus' command and Paul's command teach us is that we should only fear the government when we are not doing good. And we should only fear the sword when we are not doing good. Well, what is the good? In one sense, the civil good is pursuing whatever the purpose of the law is that the authority has established. Let me see if I can't give you an example of how this works out in everyday life. The different states and local governments give out different speed limits throughout the United States. I think the slowest I've ever seen is 5 miles per hour, and the fastest I've ever seen is as fast as you can safely go. I think it was either in Wyoming or Montana. And it was a lot of fun to go 80 miles an hour. The June bugs do incredible things on your windshield when you go that fast. Now, the purpose of these laws is to allow people to travel on roads without harming other drivers, property, the environment, and pedestrians. And when you're in Montana, it makes a lot of sense for the speed limit to be as fast as you can safely go because there's nothing there. And the different speed limits reflect the single goal of the good. Now, a Christian cannot stand up and make the argument, well, look, the Bible is silent on speed limits. And so you, as a government, have no right. You are violating God's word. You are violating the authority that God has given you by making me drive 35 miles per hour when it would be more convenient for me to drive 55 or 60. You see, God has put the government in authority for the public welfare, and so what that means is that when the government posts a speed limit, in general, we are to obey it. And it doesn't matter if Pol Pot or Stalin or Adolf Hitler decided what the speed limit was going to be, we need to obey it as long as in so doing, we are doing good. And if we disobey it for the purpose of our own convenience, then we will be rebelling against God. And in the state of Illinois, if you are breaking the speed limit in a construction zone, they can put you into jail for 14 years, confiscate your car, and give you a $10,000 fine. And I think in some sense, God would agree with that verdict. The purpose of slowing you down in safety zones is so that you don't kill workers. But at the same time, when the government, as the Sanhedrin did, forbids the preaching of the gospel... And by the way, if you'd gone to the Sanhedrin and said, do you think that it's good to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? They'd say, of course not. Are you insane? He's a false Messiah. And so they were attempting to do good. But that good was in opposition to God's word. And what did the apostles say? We must obey God rather than man. And they and we have no reason to be afraid of the government, even if they beat us and they execute us, nor do we have to be afraid of our parents or our husband if the thing that they have commanded is sinful and is not for our good. Because we know that God does not agree with their verdict. And the clear limit to authority is our good. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that all situations with authorities can be easily solved. Let me give you a case in point which concerns me greatly. There is now a teaching among especially Reformed and homeschooling Christians that the Bible requires single daughters to live under the direct authority of their father until they are married. And they are not allowed to leave home, they are not allowed to work under any other authority, and they must minister with him until they are married. These young women are not allowed to attend college outside the home, leave the home without their father's permission. And oftentimes this is defended from the scriptures. And to some degree, when the father is intelligent and gracious and successful, this can work out as a practical way to organize a family. And I want to make a quick caveat here. The Bible provides some very general guidelines for the family, but it allows many models of the family. A Christian family in China under communism and given the traditional mores and mores of Chinese culture is just going to look a little bit different than a family in the United States or in West Africa or anywhere else, and that's okay. And so the Bible gives some principles, but it doesn't make decisions like, you can't send your kids to college. What? Give me the verse for that. And one of my concerns with the propaganda that is being put out by this movement is that they make it sound like that this is a requirement of the Bible. And that if you don't follow this path, you are disobeying the Bible. And again, the Bible gives us guidelines on this, but the guidelines cannot be given the appearance of being a command. And by the way, when the public argument is made for this sort of organization of the family, it is, of course, only made by beautiful and successful families. And oddly enough, beautiful daughters attached to successful fathers do not find it hard to find husbands and to live a good and rich life serving God within their father's care. I watched a portion of and looked at the website of kind of the main DVD for this thing that's being circulated among churches like ours. And you know, the girls are brilliant and they're beautiful and they're not having problems finding husbands, and their dad has a successful ministry where he brings in enough money that he can support a family, and this is, you know, it basically works out, though it's a little bit awkward. But what do we do for the daughter whose father is foolish, ungracious, and a financial failure? What should we tell a 21-year-old daughter who lives imprisoned in her father's house? She must live without education, without very many friends, with no health care, and sometimes with no church, because, well, her dad holds to enough really weird doctrines that he can't find a church that he can become a member of. And it is not likely that she will ever find a husband, because her father is so foolish and so strange that even if he was to be able to find someone who could marry her, it would be destructive for her. And by the way, I'm aware of this teaching about both young men and women. Though in general, men by necessity are more often allowed outside of the home. So what do we do when we're approached like a situation like this? And these situations will become more and more common because our culture is collapsing around us and people are trying to figure out what to do. And some of the people have come to some very interesting decisions that they claim is drawn directly from the scripture. Now, if we tell her that this young woman who's trapped in this home, you're free because you're 18 or you're 21 and so you can just leave home. And what is her father going to do? Father's going to hold up the word of God and say, 21, where do you find 21? 21's not in the Bible, neither is 18. Or 13. And he will roar out that to disobey the clear command that children are to obey their parents. And that there is no transfer of authority until he transfers his authority to the husband. Now, do you see the difficulty? The father is essentially claiming that to be the only authority in the child's life. And until a young man arrives to whom he is willing to grant the authority, he has absolute control over his children. Now, we might be tempted just to shrug our shoulders and say, look, she's an adult, she can do what she wants. But we must also comprehend the rhetorical power of her father's argument and the spiritual confusion that it can cause the daughters. And I have sat down with young women like this. Young women who are in absolute turmoil because their father has told them that he has the right to stone them under the Old Testament for their rebellion. Right, it's in the Bible. So what do we do with such a young lady or a young man? Shall we help her escape from this home? What do we do? And this is where we need to recognize what is good is framed by the scripture, but what is good is often dependent on circumstances. The authority given to parents and presidents and Congress is limited to what is good. And a family with a sincere, gracious, and thoughtful but wrong-headed father who believes that his daughters are required by the Bible to remain in the home until they are married should be corrected on this teaching to the best of our ability. But as long as his daughters are not embittered or mentally or spiritually destroyed by the circumstances, you'd leave it alone. It's a lot like the old clock that works when you set it on its side. It still tells time. And so we let it do its thing. But there is a great difference in a foolish father who has discovered a rather complex theological defense for being a tyrant. Both men can make the same arguments, but one is serving his daughter's good in, frankly, an odd way, while the other is destroying his daughter, even though they're making the same arguments. And so we must approach each situation with caution and concern in prayer, because we are also servants of God. And we have to recognize that we are not infallible. And so the family that has put together this DVD, which is called The Return of the Daughters, look, they're probably all going to be happy and successful, and they have just some weird, quirky theology. But they're all going to get married and have families and do okay. And a poor 21-year-old daughter who doesn't have a cell phone, who doesn't have health care, whose father is not a member of a church, and he believes in a home church, and the home church is the five kids he's been able to keep inside the house. On the other hand, would be someone that we should try to help them move out into the church. Not against all authority, but into different authority. We must recognize that when we interact with all authorities, that there is a sinful tendency for them to exceed their authority given to them by God. And that includes your pastors and elders. Sometimes I would just really like to tell you what music to listen to and how to dress. Except the Bible doesn't give a lot of instructions on that. And I'm sure that if I gave you all a nice list, that you would at least make me more happy. But the problem is that I would be exceeding my authority as a pastor, which is founded on the Word of God, rightly understood, and not on my ability to give out commands. Now, because all authority is granted by God, all authority is then limited by God. And according to our passage, the limit on authority of all rulers is the good of those who are placed under them. And so this is why it is so important, for instance, that we observe the behavior of Saul's children, who simply disobey him with almost without apology when he tries to kill David. Saul's authority over his children and his soldiers never extended beyond his limits as the king and the Word of God. And we must recognize that no husband or father has the right to destroy his children or his spouse physically, mentally, or spiritually. And we see this in the case of Nabal and Abigail. Biblical submission is not a mutual suicide pact. But again, this gets difficult in the real world. And it gets hard. And we need to be gracious and kind to each other. So if you have a father whose daughter is doing okay, but just seems rebellious and angry, and she comes and she's upset because she doesn't have health care, you have to work through each one of these things on a systematic or on an individual basis. And you have to be gracious and kind. And we see the same sort of thing occurring in politics. There is only one armed insurrection in Scripture that God supported, that he did not directly command, as far as I've been able to tell. And that was a revolution of the lower magistrates. And we find this in 2 Kings 11 and in 2 Chronicles 23. Now, basically, a murderous queen by the name of Athaliah had attempted to murder all of the royal family and rule, but the priest had hid the legitimate heir to the throne in the temple until he was 7 years old. Now, even though Athaliah's government had been established and settled for 7 years, the priests, the heads of the army, and the heads of the tribes joined together to overthrow her and establish a new government on the shoulders of Joash. Now, there was very little bloodshed because there was a smooth transition in the power because of the lower magistrates. The lower magistrates were involved. And I would suggest that this is likely the best scenario for a Christian being involved in a political insurrection. It is here, by the way, that we find some of the most cogent arguments by Christians in joining in political warfare. It is here where we find that the evidence must be weighed carefully by both sides. It is here where we find John Wesley arguing that it was a sin for the colonialist in America to revolt against the Parliament, and almost 100% of American Methodists believing that it was not a sin to rebel against the Parliament. Now, are we going to say that John Wesley was just more holy than many of his converts in the United States? We also find the early American Baptist, Isaac Backus, who supported the American Revolution, in part because he was hoping for the separation of church and state. And it is here that we see the difficulty of Robert E. Lee and other northern and southern Christians who faced during the Civil War. Or how about Christians during the United Kingdom's revolt against Charles I? As we were talking about in our book study, that the decision as to whether or not your state had the right to withdraw from the federal union during the Civil War essentially was balanced on what you believed was the organic law of the United States and whether or not the Articles of Confederation were included in it. Man, that's pretty fine gruel for deciding whether or not you're going to kill your neighbor, but you don't really have a choice in those situations. And so all of these decisions must be made with charity. And that charity that we have means that we also have to approach historical Christians like Robert E. Lee and Isaac Backus with charity. When we read their works, we need to understand the turmoil and the thought process and the evidence that they had. You should sit down and read some of the works of John Knox as John Knox tries to understand whether or not the Presbyterians were allowed to revolt. It's fascinating reading, and it should open up your heart to the fact these decisions are difficult. We must also know that from the example of the Apostle Paul, that when the government authority was going to illegally whip him in Acts 22, he demanded his legal rights as a Roman citizen to not be whipped. A Christian spouse and child has a biblical right to report to the public authorities on abuse. And they can speak to the church of the emotional and physical abuse occurring in the home as well. Again, submission to authority does not mean that Christians are to accept abuse without any murmuring. Now, Christians have the biblical right to be involved with politics and to protest. When Dr. Kirian came from India, I was surprised to find out that in his part of India, the Christians support the Maoist party. If you were supporting a Maoist and you were a member of our church, I would be really close to being talking to you about church discipline. Now, the reason that they support the Maoist is because the Maoists are the only viable party besides the Hindu nationalists who are persecuting and burning churches down. And so if you have a vote and your choice is between the Maoist who promise religious freedom or the Hindu National Party that's actively burning churches down, who do you vote for? And again, we have to be just very charitable in these sorts of decisions. And again, do you notice how the difference in the good changes? Is it good in the United States for a Christian to vote for Maoist? I don't think so. But there are a lot of Christians in India who make that same decision. And so Christians can be involved in politics and in protests, and we can do these things, but we have to do so in charity. We should also remember, by the way, that the first public protest in Red Square was in 1965. And do you know who it was? Independent Baptist. It was Independent Baptist who went to Red Square and protested that they did not have the constitutional freedoms promised to them by the communist government. And the communist government put them all into buses and ran them off to concentration camps, and many of them died there. But they were following the biblical example of the Apostle Paul when he was being whipped in Acts 22. Now, Paul also teaches slaves that it is better to be free than to be enslaved. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you a slave when called, do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." And so the Christian has then the biblical right to attempt to be free and to enjoy the good life that comes from being free of abusive authority and slavery. And we should be praying for the Christians in North Korea and Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, and when we have opportunity, helping them to be free. Now further, Christians under abusive authority and political and domestic have the biblical example of fleeing. We see this in Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16, which allows slaves with abusive masters to remain free and not be returned to their masters. Further, there is no condemnation given in Acts 14, verses 4 through 6, when Paul and Barnabas flee mistreatment and persecution. So again, guys, Christianity does not mean that we've become a punching bag. That is not the historical record of the church, nor is it what we're told in Scripture. And so what does this mean when it's all taken together? Christians are to be the best subjects there are. We're to be the best children, the best grandchildren, the best voters, the best employees. Because the purpose of our submission is not our own selfish goods, but the glory of God and the good of the person placed over them in authority. Now, in the vast majority of the time and circumstances, this means that Christians should immediately and happily obey those placed over them by God. And yet, when the Christian comes into conflicts with authorities, they must do so with their good in mind. And that we must, when we disobey, do so for the good of the person in authority and the glory of God. When Jonathan and Michelle refused to obey the murderous intent of their father, the king, they kept him from killing God's future anointed king of Israel. They kept their dad from sin. And so they saved Dad. When Abigail disobeyed her husband, she saved his life and her own. When the apostles decided to obey God instead of the Sanhedrin, they continued their gospel witness to the Jewish nation. When Paul protested in Acts 22, and if you get a chance to read this, that he should not be whipped, he likely saved the tribune from a good whipping himself and likely helped keep his position. In other words, because the apostle Paul told the tribune, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, the tribune didn't get in trouble because he was already in trouble for having bound a Roman citizen without having followed the correct police procedure. Further, Christians can flee. And they can protest, and they can disobey when necessary. There was a congregationalist pastor in the Nazi concentration camps, and he was arrested, and he was told that he could not go back to his church because he attempted to enact church discipline on Nazi party members in his church, and the Nazi party members said, "You're not allowed to do that." He received a letter from the Nazis telling him that he was kicked out of his church. They drove him to the border and put him out, and he waved, and they drove away, and he went back to his church and started preaching again. He was arrested by the Nazis. He was tortured by the Nazis. And what he would do is that he would grab the bars of his cell, and when everybody was out being counted because they had isolated him because he wouldn't stop sharing the gospel with them, he would yell the gospel out to the Nazi soldiers and all of the other concentration camp inmates so that they could hear the gospel and be saved. For whose good did he do that? Well, he did it for the good of God and for the good of the people that he was witnessing to. What did the Nazis do to him? Well, they finally beat him to death because he just wouldn't be quiet. Now, what this means is that we should, when we have to not submit, be trying to serve the good of the person against whom we are being forced to rebel. And so again, we can flee, we can protest, we can disobey when necessary, but we must also remember that we should die for our faith. Sometimes the very best thing that a Christian can do is to be like Stephen. Now, what did Stephen do? Stephen goes before the Sanhedrin and he presents the most brilliant argument in the Scriptures, arguing for the historical hardness of the Jewish people's heart and the desperate need of Jesus Christ as the Savior. And he did it in his legal defense against the charges at the Sanhedrin. Why did he preach the gospel like that? To save the life of his fellow Jewish friends. And his trial was his attempt to save the life of his friends. And when the time came for him to die at the hands of his authorities, now these are the people he's rebelling against, right? These are the people who they've told him, don't preach the gospel, and he keeps preaching the gospel. What does he do as they are stoning him? As they were stoning Stephen, he called out and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. You see, that's what biblical rebellion looks like. But that's also what biblical submission looks like. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to consider your word carefully. Lord, we pray that as we go out into the world that we will be a people who understand the entirety of your word. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us from the sin of the Pharisees. We pray, Father, that you will teach each and every one of us to chase down our inner Pharisee and to crucify him. But Lord, we also pray that you would keep our inner rebel down. And Lord, that as we are operating in the world and operating in this wonderful grace that you have given us in the gospel, that we will not use your grace as an excuse for license. And Lord, that you will teach us to hunt down within ourselves our inner rebel and to crucify him upon the cross of Jesus Christ. So that in everything we do, our knees will be bent to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be wise when it comes to recognizing the good. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to submit to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.